Our first reading is the setup to our sermon text. And as a preacher who remembers what it's like to be really, really nervous preaching in uncomfortable situations, I really appreciate this text because I think Peter might be preaching his most uncomfortable sermon that he ever preached because he finds himself in the living room of a Gentile, someone who for centuries his people would have had nothing to do with. But we'll hear in this that he's starting to figure it out. He's starting to figure it out that God actually does love all people. God actually does intend for his gospel message to include all people. So this is Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The word of the Lord. Our message today is based on Acts chapter 11, and we'll begin at verse 1. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is God's word. The book of Acts is full of dramatic turning points. But I don't think any of them are more radical than this one. The moment that the gospel exploded beyond Jewish borders. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, God forces Peter in the early church to confront a prejudice that ran so deep they didn't even recognize it. And Luke kind of signals to us how important this moment was, how pivotal it was, by telling the story twice. First in chapter 10, he records the events as they're happening. And then in chapter 11, he records Peter's entire speech to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem as he was defending himself against their criticism. And now here's the striking thing about this, that Peter's retelling to them was exactly as impactful and transformational on them as the original events were on the people who heard it. And that's the Spirit's work. That the same God who moves in history also decides that he wants to move through the testimony of believers. So we're going to start by just walking through the text. And I think the first question that might come up here is, why such a fierce reaction? Like, why is this such a big deal? You would think that those people criticizing Peter, you'd think they would be overjoyed that all these people are coming to faith, but instead they accuse him. It's because for them, this isn't just about circumcision or food. A lot of times when we read through the Gospels, when we read through the epistles in the New Testament, you come across the word circumcision, and it's actually being used as a shorthand for all of it, the whole covenant, and all the laws that were connected to it. So that means laws about sexual morality and ritual purity, the whole thing. And all of it pointed to a life that was so different, so holy from the rest of the world that it had the effect of separating the people of Israel from everybody else and making them look kind of strange. And this was intentional. This is what God wanted to do, to keep this nation that was smaller and weaker than a lot of the nations around them, to keep them from getting swallowed up, to keep them from being influenced by the pagan cultures around them. But over time, you see what happened, it led to a sense of ethnocentric superiority. So that by Peter's day, uncircumcised didn't just mean those who are outside of the covenant, it meant those who are unclean, those who are unworthy, even enemy. And in the 2,000 years since God had given that command to Abraham, the Jewish people had been through a lot. They had been attacked and persecuted and enslaved and conquered and divided and deported. And through all of it, what was it that kept them together? What was it that kept them together as a people, as a nation? It was their religion. Specifically, their belief that God had called them to be different. And so they fiercely upheld and enforced those covenant laws. Now, it's not an overstatement to say that the Jews despised Gentiles. They often referred to them as dogs. In some of the old rabbinic writings, there was actually a prohibition against Jewish midwives from assisting Gentile women in childbirth. Why? Because all it would be doing is bringing another idolater into the world. And Gentile women could only assist a Jewish woman in childbirth if other Jewish women were there to supervise, to make sure she didn't intentionally let the baby die. Now, the point is that we are talking about generations and centuries worth of isolationism and xenophobia and racism, and all of it with a religious justification. Because they believed that if you are not a part of God's covenant, then God doesn't love you. God didn't choose you. God doesn't offer salvation to you. They were wrong. Understanding the historical context doesn't make it any better, doesn't make it any less of a sin, but it does show us just how deeply ingrained this was. The very human needs for belonging and for security and to have a sense of worth and identity, but all of that got twisted into exclusion and hatred. So this God-given distinctiveness that God had given them to be a light to the nations, to make them a nation of priests, of witnesses to the world. It had become a weapon against the nations. And so now Peter, fresh from baptizing some of these Gentiles and sharing their table and staying with them in their house, stands accused. And what's his defense? He doesn't offer any argument. He doesn't give a theological treatise. He just tells the story from the beginning. So while he was up on the roof, he was praying, waiting for dinner to be ready. A sheet comes down and is filled with all kinds of unclean animals, the kind he wasn't allowed to eat. This voice comes down and telling him to eat, and he refused. Three times this happened. Now, by the way, if you remember, what are the other things in Peter's life that happened three times? Three times he denied Jesus. After the resurrection, three times Jesus reinstated him. And here, God confronted him three times. Why? Because Peter's resistance ran so deep. And while Peter's trying to figure out what this vision meant and trying to figure out what was going on, God was already moving in a Gentile named Cornelius. Now, we read Peter's summary of what happened in his defense in Jerusalem, but I'm going to fill in some of the details from chapter 10. We're told that this Cornelius was a Roman officer, which is why it's surprising that he's also described as a God-fearer. Now, God-fearer isn't just a general term meant for anyone who worships God. It's a specific phrase that refers to Gentiles who, despite the significant cultural differences, had come to believe that the God of Israel was the one true living God. And Cornelius had come to shape his entire life around the Jewish faith. He worshiped the Lord, and he gave generously to the poor, and he prayed. One thing he didn't do, though, he didn't get circumcised. And I might not need to explain to you why he chose not to get circumcised, but it's actually more than that, because it's not just that it would be an uncomfortable medical procedure for an adult male to go through. It's also because as a Roman soldier, it would be social suicide. It would mean completely repudiating the culture that he came from and the people that he came from, to the point he would be mocked amongst all the people that he knew and grew up with. And even if he did it, he would still be treated as a second-class citizen among the Jews. So, the day before Peter's vision, Cornelius was praying, and an angel told him to go and send for Peter. Just as Peter was trying to make sense of his vision that he had just seen, trying to get his head straight, these three men show up that had been on their way since the day before, and the Holy Spirit's instruction to Peter was clear. He said, go with them. And so he did. Even though he was not totally comfortable with it and he didn't totally know what was going on, and after a day's travel and a day's worth of thinking this through, he still hadn't quite figured it out, but he goes into Cornelius' house, which was totally against cultural norms and the rules that he had been given, and he found not just Cornelius and his family there, but that Cornelius had gathered an entire crowd together. Peter still doesn't know what's going on, and so his first words to them are, why did you send for me? And Cornelius cut right to the chase. He said, we're here to hear whatever God told you. Now, I'm going to pause the story here for a second just to point out that, you know, sometimes Christians have this expectation that if we're going to share our faith, we should expect to be met with mockery and ridicule, that we're going to lose friends and we're going to be rejected because they're just going to want to argue. They're going to ask questions I don't know how to answer, and I'm going to end up feeling foolish. That can happen. But you know, this can happen too. God did all of the heavy lifting here. He had been preparing Cornelius for a very long time. And on the day that mattered, he gathered the preacher and he gathered the listeners, not the ones that Peter would have gone after, because they were about as different as they could be. And the Holy Spirit opened their hearts to be receptive to the words that God gave to Peter. So that as Peter began to speak, and before he even finished his sermon, the Holy Spirit went to work. Some people refer to this event as Gentile Pentecost, because what happened on this day is exactly what happened to the Jewish people in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came down, and everyone started speaking in tongues and praising God. And so Peter and all of the Jewish Christians present were completely blown away, because in that moment, God reversed centuries of exclusion and separation, and he gave tangible evidence that it was him doing it, that he was behind the whole thing. And so as Peter wrapped up his defense in Jerusalem, he summed it up this way. He said, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And then this amazing thing happened, that those who had started by criticizing him had nothing left to say. They were silent until it came to them to praise God. So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So those very people who started out accusing had nothing left but praise. Now, the story of Peter and Cornelius leaves us with no doubt that there is no person on this planet that we can look down on, that Jesus longs to bring every single person close to himself. And more than that, that even faithful, spirit-filled believers can be blind to just how radically inclusive the gospel is. See, Peter had watched Jesus minister to different people before. He had watched Jesus reach across social and moral and ethnic boundaries. He had heard the Great Commission where Jesus had said, go and make disciples of all nations. Peter was there at Pentecost. He was actually the preacher that day. He himself had quoted the prophet Joel where he said, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. But it wasn't until God sent him to preach in a Gentile's living room that he finally got it. Now I realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. That's how deeply these patterns of exclusion can run. Even in someone who had walked with Jesus, when God told Peter to eat, Peter argued with God on theological grounds. He was so confident that what he was doing was right that he tried to correct God. Can we just name that? Peter mansplained the Mosaic code to the Lord of heaven. He genuinely believed that his prejudice was faithfulness. Now, God could have just rebuked him outright. He could have said, Peter, you got to stop being so racist. But Peter would not have known what that meant. He would not have understood it. His prejudice was hidden under layers of culture and tradition and even sincere religious devotion. So instead, God had to walk him through, step by step, a process in which he gently but firmly dismantled all of his assumptions. Because the point wasn't just to push him to compliance. He could have done that from the beginning. God wanted to expand Peter's understanding of the sheer scope of his grace. That it's grace that doesn't demand cultural conformity. It's grace that reaches further than Peter imagined, and it's grace that redefines who belongs in God's family. And this leads us to three kind of inescapable truths today. And the first one that we'll talk about is, I think it's kind of obvious, but maybe is uncomfortable nevertheless, is that any discrimination, it's not just harmful. It's a distortion of God's grace. And two, that the only way to answer that, the only way to solve it, the only way to erase dividing lines and restore people into right relationships with each other is to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing we'll talk about is just to acknowledge that as we do this, if we actually want to bring new people into our church family, we can't insist that they're going to adopt all of our cultural preferences or that once they're in, that nothing is ever going to change. All right, so first let's see where it all goes wrong. Grace distorted. In a sense, I said this part is really easy. It's a very simple thing to demonstrate that God doesn't tolerate any kind of racism. Mark 12, love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty easy, right? Now, if anyone wanted to make the argument that the term neighbor itself is in some way exclusive, well, you know, someone tried that argument on Jesus once, and he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man who rescued and cared for a stranger at great cost to himself. A stranger who, by the way, was a different race and a different religion from him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. But Peter, even though he had received this vision, and it seems like he got it, he saw the Spirit fall on Gentiles in Acts 10 without them doing any of the cultural stuff that he had thought they were supposed to do. And even though he would not back down when he was criticized in Jerusalem, we find out that he still struggled with this later in life. In Galatians 2, we read what Paul wrote about Peter. This was years later. Peter was again excluding Gentiles, believers, out of fear. So this is from Galatians chapter 2. Paul wrote this: "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." So these circumcised believers, they weren't quite done with this either. And Paul says, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul said that for a very particular reason. He could have said, Peter wasn't being very loving. He could have reminded him of the Good Samaritan, but he didn't. He said, you're setting aside the grace of God. Peter was falling into old patterns, and these are actually patterns that we are far too familiar with. Now, here's where it gets kind of personal, because every single one of us knows and has to admit that we are not worthy before God. And if we're being honest, as we're reflecting on what we have done and what we have thought and the things that we've chased after, we know that we haven't even lived up to the low standards that we set for ourselves. And if you get to a place in your life where you see that, and maybe more than see it, where you feel it, and you start to recognize the pain that has caused, not just to yourself and the things you've messed up, but the ways that you've hurt other people, you start to lose the sense that you're worth a whole lot. When other people see it, it seems to hurt even more, right? And I think that if you've ever been there, if you've ever gone down to the end of that road, to the very bottom of self-worth and self-value, I think that most of us would have to agree that must be a little bit like what hell is like, to be isolated and alone and just to feel despised by everyone. I think that most of us would do just about anything to not feel that way, even if the only way to do it is to find pride in something else, anything that you can grab on, even if it means putting down some other group. And so the point is that it's our insecurity that leads us to seek approval from our groups. Now, in Acts 10 and 11, we're talking about race and culture, but this could be anything that we turn into moral absolutes. It could be nationality or politics or worship style. But whatever it is, you know, when we turn those identities into idols, we start to draw lines and we judge and we get self-righteous. And that's what Paul meant when he said, you're setting aside the grace of God because it's worshiping the wrong thing. Now, we happen to live in a world where a whole lot of people agree with what the Bible says, that, you know, even outside of the church, people agree that at least some forms of discrimination and prejudice are wrong and harmful, and we see the way that the world pushes back on that. Schools teach tolerance, and companies run training programs, and artists write songs about unity, and that's all good stuff. These efforts matter, but all they can do is treat the symptoms, because that's all they see. They assume that the problem is out there. It's in systems. It's in ignorance. It's in bad policies. And it's in a few bad eggs, those people out there who are worse than everyone else that are ruining it for the rest of us. But Peter's story here exposes where the real battle is. It's in here. The real battle is in the heart. It's why Paul didn't say, do better. He said, don't set aside the grace of God. And that's why the gospel of Jesus is the only solution that goes deep enough to actually do something about this. So their second point is grace delivered. See, this isn't about behavior modification. It's not about guilt management. It's the gospel alone that takes people who would naturally despise each other, a Roman soldier and a Jewish fisherman, and he makes them family. How does it do that? By burying their old identities and raising up new ones for them in Christ. For Peter and Cornelius, it's kind of hard to separate the racial tension from the religious tension, and either one by itself would have been enough to make them enemies. But what happened? God intervened. And I don't want to miss the central point here. Cornelius was already religious. You got that? He already prayed, he already gave, he already feared God. He modeled the values of Israel better than a lot of Israelites. And yet, he still needed to be made new. Peter already belonged to Jesus. Peter had experienced the resurrection. Peter preached at Pentecost. He saw God pour out the Holy Spirit on both Jew and Gentile, and yet he still needed God to confront the ways that he was limiting the gospel. What does that tell us? That the gospel isn't just for the beginning of faith. It's for our whole lives. It's not just for the rebellious and the far off. It's also for the religious insiders. It's for the lifelong Christian who still is holding on to assumptions and fears and pride that don't match the grace of God. People whose security comes from religious piety. This is how Paul said it a couple chapters later in Galatians 6. He said, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation." So all of our categories, like race and class and culture and tribe and politics, they don't disappear once you become a Christian. But compared to the new creation, they count for nothing. Now, many years later, John described what our future is going to look like in light of this. This is from Revelation 7. It's a vision of heaven. He said, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Where did that unity come from? They're not colorblind. They're not all the same. They're not culturally flattened. They're diverse. And they're united in one voice, praising the Lamb who saved them. And you know how the Lamb saved them? He included us, as horribly different and sinful as we are, by excluding himself from all of humanity and even his Father on the cross. Because he wasn't willing that even one of us would be left out. And you know what that means? It means that anyone who doesn't love people across culture barriers, who doesn't embrace people of other ethnicities, and who can't step out of their comfort zone to do it, probably is going to be very uncomfortable with the idea of heaven. Because heaven is going to be filled with people from every nation, from every culture, singing praise songs in every language that we have never heard before. And there will be no more division and no more discomfort and no more discrimination. We actually have a future where there will be no more alienation from God or from each other. And you know what? We actually get to experience a little bit of it even now. Because the church that Jesus was building through his disciples, that he extended to the Gentiles, and even this church is meant to be a preview. This is a community where outsiders become family, where enemies become brothers and sisters, and where differences don't divide, but display the power of God's grace. So if that's how we're going to relate to each other for eternity, and that affects how we relate to each other now, how does it affect how we're going to relate to unbelievers? There are people out there who are currently very far from God, who are confused by religion, and who are shaped by a worldview that is entirely different from yours. And they might be the exact people that God is preparing for you to meet. There are people out there that God has chosen to be brought into his family. He's chosen to be included for all of eternity, but they don't know it yet. And God could be preparing you right at this moment to be the one that gets to tell them. So as we look around, the people around us and the people out there that we go and interact with during the week, we don't look at people through the lens of difference anymore, or the lens of discomfort, but through the lens of God's grace, which is already at work. Peter finally did figure it out. Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Because if the gospel really is by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone, then there is nobody who is beyond reach. Not your indifferent neighbor, not your grumpy coworker, and not the person whose life looks absolutely nothing like yours. the Holy Spirit might already be working on them, getting ready for you to talk to them about Jesus. So the question that we're left with isn't, you know, are we ready to go tell them? The question is, who are we to stand in God's way? Now, if we're serious about this, we have to consider what it is that we're going to be willing to sacrifice in order to reach them and to bring them in. So our third point is grace embodied. Methods change, but the mission stays the same. Keith Drury was a pastor and a professor. He passed away about a year ago. About 10 years before he died, he wrote about a lesson that he learned as a little boy that his father taught him. It dramatically affected his faith and his theology and his worldview. He said when he was a young boy, everything that he believed to be true was wrapped up in one huge package. And everything had equal value, equal weight. So things like Christians go to church on Sunday, and Christians don't drink and don't smoke. Those were right up there alongside Christians believe in the resurrection and the virgin birth. And he said all these things existed in his mind in the Christian bundle, and they were all of equal value for judging who was a Christian and who wasn't. So anyone who drank a beer or anyone who didn't go to church, those weren't real Christians. Maybe not Christians at all, okay? And so one day at school, this is back in 1957, little Keith won a mural contest. And his school was getting ready to take their annual spring trip to an amusement park, and he had won this whole pile of tickets. It was enough tickets that he would get to ride the rides all day long and play all the games and eat all the food, but he refused to accept them. He went to his teacher after school and said, Christians don't go to amusement parks. He had heard something about it at church. Now his teacher, who was also a Christian, called his dad that day to find out what kind of wacky religion they were wrapped up in, and they had a nice chat. And so the father, on the day of the school field trip, woke up Keith very early. And instead of going to the school field trip, they drove almost 100 miles to a different amusement park. His dad paid for the whole thing. He rode all the rides, and he played all the games, and he ate all the food. And then later in the afternoon, the father sat Keith down on a stump to explain to him what this day had been all about. He said, God doesn't care if you go to amusement parks or not. But a lot of church folk do, and some of them think that it's wrong. And that's why they had driven so far away. He didn't want anyone from their church to see and to be a stumble, for it to be a stumbling block for them. He said there are all sorts of fences that people are going to build. The church is going to build a fence, and God builds a fence. And the church's fence is always going to be smaller than God's fence. And he said, as you grow up, you're going to start to push against the church's fence. And you're going to start to push against the fences that your mom and I have built for you also. And when you break through them, make sure that you don't crash through them so fast that you break through God's fences. Because on the other side of those is a precipice. He said this lesson that his father taught him was so impactful. He remembered it the rest of his life. And reflecting back on that day, he said this is how he learned to distinguish between the types of things that people believe and the intensity with which they believe them. He says some things are written in pencil, some things are written in ink, and some things are written in blood. And he realized that that rule about not going to amusement parks, that was one generation's way of pushing back against worldliness. But he realized that it was written in pencil and that he had an eraser. Now, some things are written in ink. These are principles that have guided and shaped the church for generations. They're not to be changed lightly. But they're also not to be viewed as the only way or the right way because they don't save us. But there are some things that are written in blood. These are the things that we recite in the Apostles' Creed, the things that we confess about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the things that are clearly taught in God's Word. Pencil, ink, and blood. It is the task of each generation and every Christian to seek from the Holy Spirit wisdom to know which is which, and humility to let go of the things that are written in pencil that are no longer serving us or are no longer serving the people out there, even if those things are things that we happen to love. There are some things that can change, and there are some things that have to change in order to carry out the mission God has given us. Kerry Newhoff is a pastor and a podcaster who he's done a lot of work and had some influence on some of our strategic planning here at St. Marcus. And just last week in his email newsletter, he said, "You walk into some churches and you can pinpoint the year that they stopped changing. It's the same year they stopped being effective." He says sometimes it's 1966. Sometimes it's 2013. And for some churches, it's going to be 2025. Because churches that love their methods more than their mission, he says they're going to decline. Now, what would happen if 2025 were the year that St. Marcus decided, this is it. We figured out how we like things done. This is who we are. This is what we do. This is how we do it, and we will never change. I'm pretty sure that there are some of us who actually love this place who would be kind of happy with that, because it would mean we could continue to get everything that we want to get out of our church. You know what? I'm guessing there were people back in 1966 who felt the same way. But adopting that philosophy would mean that we are choosing to serve only the people who are already here at the expense of the people out there. It means that we are choosing to take the things that we have written in pencil and rewrite them in blood. And it would mean excluding anyone who doesn't immediately find our methods compelling. We can't do that. We won't do that. Traditions can change, and styles can change, and sermon formats can change, and preachers can change, and programs can change, and outreach plans can change. So do not ever say, this is the way that we've always done it. No. We are here to know Christ and to make him known. And tradition and culture and method, they can support that mission, but they are not the mission. The mission doesn't change. So we will hold our pencils loosely and we'll ink in wisdom lightly. But let's bleed for this, that we have a Savior who tears down walls to make enemies family. Because if our mission stays focused on Christ, our methods can flex for the sake of reaching the world that he died for. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you have made us clean, and now no one can ever call us impure. Make everyone gathered in this place a living preview of the day when every nation, tribe, people, and language will praise you together. Silence our hesitation. Push us out of our comfort zones into places where we can share you with others. You've decided to give the same gift you've given us to others. Please don't let us stand in the way. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.